When I was in high school, one of my summer jobs was as a counselor at our city day camp. And it was a really good job because the only thing you had to do was play with kids pretty much all day, go swimming with kids, make up games for kids to do. Anyone who's ever orchestrated games for kids has probably heard before, it's a universal cry of any oppressed team as they lose. And there's three little words, "That's not fair." And if you've dealt with kids before, you've probably heard that. And often when someone tells us that that's not fair, we tell them to think of a larger context. If it was one bad call, we say, well, it'll even out over the whole game. If it was a bad game, we say, well, it'll even out over the whole season. If it's a bad season, you say, well, better luck next year. And what I'd like to come to you today is, what are you supposed to say when life is not fair? Or more specifically, because we don't think that life is just a set of random circumstances, what do we say when God is not fair? So today I'd like to consider the story of Job. And at the end of the book of Job, Job makes a grand confession on all that he has learned from God after God comes to talk to him. And I believe in that confession we will find four truths that we can affirm whenever God is not fair to us, or whenever life is not fair, whenever God is not fair. I guess I should first clear up what I mean by God is not fair. This morning in Sunday school, well, you may not know, I am the Sunday school superintendent since I'm working on a degree in elementary education. It kind of worked out that way. And since I'm the Sunday school superintendent, on Thursday on the way to work, I got a call that the Sunday school boys class, both the regular teacher and the substitute teacher, were going to be absent. So that means they got a lesson on Job this morning as well. And what I did for their class that I can't do for all of you is I put a cookie in front of each one of them and told them it was mine and that they weren't allowed to touch it. And it worked. They didn't touch it, I think, because they thought if they didn't touch it, that they might get it eventually. And so we went through the story of Job. And after we got to the part where God had allowed Satan to take everything away, while one boy wasn't looking, I took his cookie and I told everyone else that they could eat theirs. And then I asked them if that was fair. And some of them kind of shook their head no. Timothy, because I took his cookie, very adamantly looked at me and said, no, that's not fair. And then I said, well, why is it not fair? And he said, because I didn't get my cookie. And I said, was that your cookie or was it my cookie? He said, well, it was your cookie. So then I asked again, was it fair? And all the rest of the boys kind of nodded their head yes. And Timothy still said, no, that wasn't fair. Okay? So when I say that, so after the whole thing, I did end up like Job. I gave, like Job had, he got double everything back. I gave two cookies to Timothy at the end just so he wouldn't be mad at me. But we decided through our discussion that fairness is something that is a rule between equals. Our parents told us, you got to choose what we did last night. Your brother will get to choose what we get to do this night. But fairness is not a law that governs people that are on two different levels. If your parents wanted to decide what we are going to do tonight, they didn't have to worry about being fair. They were in charge. And so when I say, what do we say when God is not fair? It's because I believe that God is on a different level than us. And he's not bound to a law of fairness that governs him to be equal with us. And that's what God taught Job at the end of his ordeal. But to get there, let's start with the story of Job just to recap and find out where we are. In Job 1:1, God says that Job was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil, or shunned, or eschewed, whichever your version says today. But he turned away from evil. Job was a righteous person. Job was also a wealthy person. Chapter 1 tells us of Job that Job, he had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had been blessed. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. And the point of all that was just to show us that Job was a very wealthy, and he was also a very righteous person. As the story continues in Job, Satan comes before God, and God asks Satan, "Where have you been?" As if God didn't know where Satan had been. And Satan says, "I come from roaming around on the earth." And so God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And I think that Satan probably had considered Job, and that Satan probably did not like to consider Job, because Job was a person who realized who God was, and he served God just because of that. He did not serve God because of what he had been given, but that was what Satan wanted to believe. And so Satan replies to God, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, Job is just being selfish. Look at all those things you've given him. And so God basically replies to Satan, okay, you can take it all away, and we'll see if this human who is under you, as far as the created order, realizes something greater and is willing to bow to that truth. So according to Derek Kidner, a commentary I was reading, the conflict of Job is, does God's finest servant, his boasted showpiece, Job, serve him for conscience or just for convenience sake? And so Satan sets about to take everything from Job that God had given him. And this trial, it is very great. You've probably heard it before, but one servant runs up to Job and says, "I was in the field, the Sabaeans came, they took all the oxen, they took the donkeys, they killed or took all of the servants except me, and I came to tell you." And while he was finishing, another servant comes up and says, "Fire from God came and killed all the sheep and all of your servants, and I alone am escaped to tell you." A third servant runs up to Job and says, "The Chaldeans, they took all your camels and all your servants, and I alone am escaped to tell you." And the fourth servant comes up and says, "A wind came and knocked out the pillars of the house where your sons and daughters were and killed them." And Job took all of this all at once, and we know his classic reply from verse 21 in chapter 1. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job praised God in the midst of all of that, and he proved God's point. And in verse 22 it says of him, "Through all this Job did not sin, nor did he blame God," which is obviously something amazing in and of itself. But the story continues that Satan went before God again, and God asked him again, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, it was obvious at this point that Satan had done a little more than just consider Job. He had tried all that he could do to make it so that Job would curse God, and Job would not do it. But Satan, not ready yet to admit defeat, says, "Well, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life." So in other words, well, as long as it doesn't touch Job directly, maybe, you know, Job is even more selfish than I thought. As long as it doesn't touch his personal being, then he's willing to let it go. And he just, you know, he's not real worried that his family and all his wealth is gone. And so God says to Satan, okay, you can touch his body as long as you don't kill him. And so Satan gives Job boils, a disease that ate away his skin, and it got so bad that that his wife ends up telling him that it would be better for him to curse God and die. And that Job's friends, when they come to encourage him, first had to figure out who he was because they did not recognize him. So severe was the trial on Job. At this point, I'd like to consider two reasons that were not the cause for Job's suffering. First of all, God was not purging sin out of Job's life. We hear, and it's in our scriptures, that God chastens us as a father chastens his own children. But that was not the cause of Job's suffering. Job was not, God says that Job was blameless. Second of all, God was not just trying to teach Job something. Sometimes we have trials and we learn something great through them and we think, well, God was showing me something through this trial. But as the scripture reveals, that was not the cause of Job's suffering either. That may have happened through the course of the trial. But the reason for Job's suffering was simply something that was going on outside of this whole physical universe. It was between God and Satan. And Job was never made aware of that, as far as we know. So his suffering was not because he was sinning. His suffering was not just for his education. Most of the rest of the book of Job is Job and his friends having a conversation. And three friends of his, I guess you could call them friends, they insist that God is fair. And because God is fair, this great punishment that is in Job's life must be because Job had sinned. In other words, they said, God is purging something out of your life, Job. You must have sinned. And Job says, no, I haven't sinned at all. And so his friends, after they can't get Job to admit he has sinned, they start inventing sins against him. And they make up all these things because they'd like to hold to the point. They'd like to prove their point that God is fair. And if you've done something wrong, that's why you must have done something wrong. And that's why this evil has happened to you. He has one other friend at the end, a much younger friend, who makes the point that God could be doing this to teach Job something. And while that is easier for Job to take and easier for us to imagine to listen to in the middle of such a trial, that was not really the reason either. And so finally, God comes to Job. And Job, with all of his questions, and after having the added weight thrown on him of having to defend his integrity in the face of his friends who are supposed to be there supporting him, after all this, God comes to Job. And then after God gives a couple of speeches to Job, we come to Job 42, where Job makes this grand confession about what we can say when God is not fair. So if you'll turn to Job 42, the first six verses are the confession of Job. Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. I believe that this confession of Job gives us four truths that we can affirm when God is not fair, or when life seems to be not fair. The first thing that we can affirm is that we can affirm God's prerogative, that God can do as he pleases. And we see this in verse 2. It says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. First of all, God can do whatever he chooses. There is no rule of fairness that restricts God's choice of action with his creation. He is the creator, and we are his creation. He can do what he chooses to do. The only thing that holds God, as if anything holds God, is his own character, that God will not act outside of his own character, and we can trust in that, that it is constant and it will not fail. The second truth we find here about God's prerogative is that no one can stop God's choice of action. God can do whatever he chooses to do, and that when he chooses it, no one can stop it. I'd like to submit a little comparison to you. I tried this in this morning's Sunday school class, and it didn't quite work as well. But I'd like you to keep this picture in your mind, this comparison. And as we go through the text today, you can decide whether it is a legitimate comparison and whether it accurately portrays what you know from this scripture and what you know from the rest of scripture. One of the things I liked to play with when I was younger was Legos. Many of you may be familiar with Legos. You can make many things out of them and, you know, hours of fun right there. If you're playing with Legos, if you ever played with Legos, you know they have those little people. If you consider the characteristics of those little people, they come in different colors. You know, they can come apart, so you can put different things on them. Their feet come apart, their hands come apart. For this little Lego person, I can create a universe, and I can give him a car, I can give him a house, I can, well, they've gotten real evolved with Legos now, and you can set them up on motors and do automatic things. But I could even set a light to come on at a certain time in the morning and to go off at a certain time at night. And for that Lego man, I could create his little universe if I wanted to, even with a sun that comes out automatically. Second, I'd like for you to think of some characteristics of God, and I'm not trying to compare these two, but just bear with me for a minute. We know that God is infinite in space, and eternal in time. He is not created. In fact, he is the creator. God is a singular unity. He cannot come into break into pieces, and he is not bound by any physical limitations. Now, for the point of our comparison, I would like to place this Lego man in one place in time and God in eternity at two opposite ends of a continuum and ask you, where would you put man in that continuum? Would he be closer to God? Would he be closer to the man made out of plastic? I would place man much closer to the Lego man because he's created, because his world was created for him, and it is sustained for him. He can come apart. And man is not exactly like the Lego man because God breathed into man the breath of life, and he gave man a soul. But if you think about it, once a long time ago, a man was made out of the dust of the earth, much like that Lego man was made out of materials from the earth. But there has never been a time when something that is human has been made into something that is deity. So I think that we are much closer to that created Lego man than we are to the God of the universe. If you were the one that had created the universe for that man made out of Legos, then you would also have the prerogative that you could destroy that universe whenever you want, and that you would not be bound to anything that that little piece of plastic thought that you should do for him. And so I want you to keep this comparison in mind as we go throughout the rest of Job's confession. Does this give an accurate picture of God's prerogative, that God can do as he pleases? And that's the first truth that Job affirms, that he affirms the prerogative of God, that God can do whatever he pleases. If you look down in verse 3, you see that Job also affirms God's perspective, that only God comprehends all things. Verse 3 says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And it sounds like Job is questioning God, but actually this is a question that God already gave to Job, and by Job saying it over again, he is admitting that he is the person that has made counsel hard to find. He has hid wisdom by his words, his cloudy words, his words without knowledge, his speaking in ignorance. And Job is admitting that he is the person that was ignorant. And then he says, "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So what was it that made Job realize that he was speaking in ignorance? As Job had contended with his friends, he had put himself in a place that was equal to God. And he had said, if I came before God, I would be able to state my case, and God would have to do this because I have done what was right, and you all would see that I am still in my integrity. And the sin that Job committed was lifting himself up to a plane that was equal with God. He was putting God at a place where God would have to be fair to Job. And he lifted himself up too much. In other words, Job was proud. In response to all of Job's questions and all that had gone on in Job's life, God gives Job two speeches, but he does not tell Job anything that Job wants to know. Instead, he gives Job a list of more than 70 questions, none of which Job can answer. During the week, I work as a tutor at Huntington Learning Center, and I frequently get the chance to help people get ready for the SAT test so that they can take it before they go off to college. And they want to lift their score, so I sit down and go over their math problems with them. And recently, I even had a student come in who was preparing for the Secret Service exam. He was a sheriff in Greenville County, and he wanted to go up to the Secret Service. And they have an intelligence test much like the SAT, but I found out it's a little harder. I sat down to look at his first question, and it was something like, if 12 clerks can complete a job in 18 hours, and they complete one of the job, and then the manager puts in four more clerks who can work at the same rate, how long will the whole job take? And I was supposed to just be able to sit down and tell this guy how to do it very clearly, and I said, we'll skip that one and come back to it. So there's the SAT test. We've all probably taken something like that that's difficult. There was a test for the Secret Service that's even more difficult because they were all problems just like that. And I found out as I skipped, there was a couple I had to skip the first day. And God gives Job a quiz here, and he can't answer any of the questions. I'd like you to turn back to Job 38. And we'll look a little at these questions that God poses to Job. And we'll see why Job realized that he did not really have a perspective that gave him enough comprehension of the whole story. In verse 2, you see again, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That was when God asked Job. And of course, Job quoted that later. In verse 4 through 7, God asked Job, "Can you explain how the earth was created?" And he makes it sound like a construction site. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Have you come to a question yet that you can answer? And then in verses 8 through 11, God continues, "Who controls the sea? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud waves shall stop.'" There are many things that we consider in this created world that just happen naturally. It's something we just expect to always be there, that the seasons are always going to progress, that the ocean is going to stay where it is, and we think that this is just natural. But when we say that something just naturally happens, what that means is God made up that it was going to happen that way, and that's why it naturally happens that way, because God decided that that's what he wanted his universe to look like, and that's how it was going to work. And so God here asked Job to consider the sea, something we often just take for granted because it's there. But that was something that God had put there. God continues. He asks Job, "Who controls light and darkness?" Another thing that we take for granted. Verse 12, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment." Okay, and one more verse. "From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken." God was in control of light and darkness. God could use it to humble the wicked. Job, light and darkness were something that he just had to accept was always going to be there. He did not, in his perspective, that was not something that he ever had to bother with because he could not change it. God continues and asks Job if he has ever explored some unseen realm. "See if you have ever been to these places," starting in verse 16. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." Obviously a little tongue-in-cheek from God. He was making the point that Job did not have a perspective to understand everything that was going on in the universe. But as you can see here from these questions, God did. God knew the answer to all of these questions. That's how he knew those questions, because he was there when it happened. This was God's universe, and he was the only one that had a perspective to make sure what happened was right in that whole universe. So these were the questions that caused Job to realize that he did not have the perspective that God did. And that caused him to affirm God's perspective, that God is the only one that comprehends all things. And if you think back to the comparison with the Lego man and God, where we sit, there are many things we take for granted. If we were to create a universe for a Lego man, it would be very limited. But the universe that God created for us is huge. And I think sometimes we take that for granted. All these things that go into nature that we just assume will always be there. And yet, God is so much bigger than us and so much beyond us that was, in one sense, that was him playing, him creating a universe. And he just said, this is all going to work that way. And we find things that man can find in this universe and he can come up with and do. But God knew all of that before, and God put that all into his universe, that God is so much greater than us. And because he is, he has a much greater perspective than we could ever have. So Job had to affirm God's prerogative, that God can choose to do whatever he wants to. Job had to affirm God's perspective, that God comprehends all things. And then third, when God is not fair, Job realized that he had to affirm God's position. And the position of God is that he is sovereign over all. There are two things that give God this position. First of all, God has all power. There is nothing as strong as God. There is nothing that even compares in power to God. And so because God has all power, he has a position as sovereign of the universe. But if God had all power, but he was not everywhere present, man or someone could just wait till God was not there and then do something that God didn't want to happen. But because God has all power and he is everywhere at the same time, there is no one that can stand up to God. And that means that God has the position of sovereign over all the universe that he has created. If we look in verse 4, it says, in Job 42, verse 4, Job says, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me." And again, this is not Job telling God something. This is Job quoting God. And then he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." I don't know if you've ever... Well, something that's happened to me before is when I observe injustices around me, I say, well, if I ever had the chance to talk to the authority and tell them what was going on, I'd let them have a piece of my mind. For instance, you know, this might ring a bell with some people here. If I ever meet that Stephen Jones guy, I'm going to tell him what's wrong with this place and how he needs to fix it and how it's not working. And I don't know if that's something like that has ever crossed your mind, that when an authority isn't there, you can make up all these complaints about what's going on. But then you actually have the chance to meet that authority, you know, and you kind of shake his hand, say hi, you know, don't feel like you should mention your name because it doesn't really matter, and you shrink back into the crowd just like you were before. And when you're in the presence of someone, it kind of changes what you're going to complain about. And Job, obviously, he was confronted by God's presence. And so that kind of changed Job's tune. He wasn't going to complain about everything now that God was actually talking to him. I mean, he knew that God was everywhere, but now that God was talking to him, he didn't quite have as many complaints. And then also, not only the presence of God, but the power of God. If you look back at Job 40, you see it that God, this is God's second speech to Job. This is the one that Job quoted in verse 4. And God gives Job another speech to show him that God had the power to control everything, even evil, even the things that Job could not control. That God was still sovereign over those things and he could control them. Starting in verse 6 of Job 40, to catch that quote that Job used. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, 'Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with his voice?'" In other words, after the first speech, Job put his hand over his mouth and said he wasn't going to say anything else. But he didn't repent. He didn't say that I lifted myself into too lofty of a position. So God contends with Job and says, "Are you really in that position? What are you going to say now?" And God continues to say, first he points out that God actually does have power over evil, that God does control evil. And he does this by saying that God he can control the proud. Let's see. We start in verse 10. It says, "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud, and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." There's a lot of irony in those words. That God asked Job just if he could humble one proud person. And Job obviously had to admit that he couldn't do that. He couldn't he couldn't control the circumstances that were in that person's life that made him proud. But then God goes on to tell Job to consider two animals. Animals are supposed to be under man, but there are two animals that God brings up that Job could not handle on his own. And so God reminds Job of even of these animals that Job can't control, because he's trying to point out to Job that God is the only one with the power to do these things. And as Job lifted himself up to equality with God, he forgot how much greater God's power was. In chapter 40, God asked Job to consider the behemoth, and I don't know, but commentators say that the behemoth is probably the same thing as a hippopotamus. From what we know about hippopotami and what was back then in the area that Job would have lived, that they believe that a hippopotamus could have been there, and it may have weighed up to 8,000 pounds. And God describes the hippopotamus as having strength like cedars, and he was as strong as bronze and iron bars. And it says that if the hippopotamus were to stand in the middle of the Jordan River when the river was at flood stage, that it still could not move him. And God's point was, Job, if you wanted to, you could not handle this beast, and yet you put yourself in a position equal with me and say that you can right the wrongs of the universe. The second creature that God asked Job to consider is the Leviathan. And again, the commentators guess that this is probably a crocodile because of the way that it is described. And God makes the point that nobody, not even a merchant, tries to go get a crocodile. No one sells the crocodile because they can't capture him. And no one tames the crocodile and brings it home like it's a pet. And so he was making the point to Job that Job could not handle either of these beasts, and they were just beasts. How did Job think that he had power like the sovereign God of the universe? And so after this, Job had to admit that God was the only one in a position as sovereign, that God had all power, and that God was everywhere, so God could be the sovereign of the universe. So first, Job affirmed God's prerogative, that God can do as he pleases. And second, he affirmed God's perspective, that only God comprehends all things. And third, he affirmed God's position, that God is sovereign over all because of his power and his presence. So finally, the last thing that Job affirms is in verse 6. We see that when God is not fair, we must affirm man's position, that man is below God. Verse 6 of Job 42. Therefore, this is Job, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job had two responses after he affirmed the character of God, after he affirmed those truths about God. He said first that he took back all of those things that he said. It's as if he said, why did I ever say those things? I was completely out of my mind when I said that. And second, he made it obvious that he realized his position was much lower than God. Putting on dust and ashes and sackcloth and ashes was a sign of humility. And Job was showing that he realized the humility of mankind, that he realized his own humble position. And so Job affirmed that his position was much below God. Job's sin had been that he put himself in a high position, a high standing that was equal to God. And God showed him that that was pride. But God did this not by communicating to Job all the questions that Job wanted answered. God did not come and answer Job and tell him why all these things happen. The only thing God did was come and let Job realize who God was. And he let Job come face to face with the character of God. And that is how Job was able to handle the trial that he came in, that came to his life. And so I'd like to use this point of the message to break into some application, because this is where it became application to Job, where he changed how he lived. A first application that I'd like us to see, and these are not necessarily things that we should go do, but just as a Job needed his understanding changed, these are things that we maybe need to realize. First of all, that it is good for us to realize that circumstances in our lives may not have anything to do with the physical universe. As big as this universe seems to us, it is not the largest context of all. And one day we'll be taken out of this universe and we'll be taken into a universe or we'll know God face to face in a different kingdom as it is. And then we'll realize that after this world burns up that it wasn't everything. And I think it's good for us to realize now the things that happen in our life, they might be just because something is going on outside of our whole universe. And that's why it happened to Job. Second, I think a good thing to realize is that we should never put ourselves in a position of equality with God. And while we would probably never do this outright, I'd like us to consider for a moment how we approach God in prayer. Sometimes I approach God in prayer, and if I've set my life up right so that I've made sure that I have done all the Bible reading that I should, and I've made sure that I've done all the praying that I should be doing, and I've made sure that whatever I felt God asked me to do, that I did it. And then I approach God in prayer, and it's as if I claim that God should be fair and listen to me because of all these things that I have done. And I don't stop to first acknowledge to God His grace just for letting me come before Him. And so when we approach God in prayer, we cannot claim that we have been fair to God, and that's why He should be fair to us and listen, because fairness is something between equals, and we are not equal with God. Another thing that we cannot claim is that we cannot claim that God should be fair to us. God does not owe us anything, because our righteousness as we come before God is not our own. And I think it's very humbling to consider Job's life and realize how low man is, and yet at the same time realize that God gave us righteousness so that we could span the gulf, as it were, so that we could come before God. And how great that makes our God, because He made a remedy for us that was as great as the distance between God and us. So when I come before God, I can't claim that God should be fair to me, and I can't claim that I have been fair to God, but I can only thankfully plead the righteousness of Christ and thank God for salvation in Him. And then, as a final application, I'd like you to consider, as I mentioned, the lowness of humanity. There is a great step, a great gulf that is between humans, that is between men and God. And it only serves to highlight the fact that God is so great because He made it able for us to come to Him. That doesn't make us have any more worth, but it shows much more the worth of God that He made that possible for us. And it also shows us the greatness of Christ to be willing to humble Himself and take on flesh. Flesh that was so much below Him. Flesh that, although we can't explain it, made Him be in one place in one time, although He was God. And it was a great step down for Christ to become human. But He did that so that He could bring many sons to glory, and that's us. And that doesn't give us any more worth in ourselves, but it makes us much more thankful that God was willing to become flesh, and that God made a way for us to be able to come to know Him and to have fellowship with Him. So when God was not fair to Job learned that he had to affirm God's prerogative, that God can do whatever He pleases. And he learned that he must affirm God's perspective, that only God comprehends the whole universe. And third, he learned that he must affirm God's position, that God is sovereign over all because of His power and His presence. And these truths brought Job to realize that he must also affirm his own position, that he is far, that man is far below God. So during the second worst trial that is recorded in the Bible, God confronted Job's problem of pride, and He confronted it with His own character. He didn't answer Job anything that Job wanted. He just showed Job who he was. And it is this same unchanging character that we can cling to when if we have a trial that comes into our life, or when life seems just to be not fair, just like Job, we need to remember to affirm God's unchanging character and cling to Him through the trials of life. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it reminds us who You are and who we are. And God, as we remember that, I thank You that Christ was willing to come to earth to make it so that we could talk to You right now. We thank You for the privilege of coming into Your presence, and we thank You that You hear us because of what Christ did. We declare that You are worthy to receive all glory, and we thank You for what You have shown us today. In Jesus' name, amen.